All right, Job chapter 32. Last week we ended up with Job declaring that that is all I have to say, he said. He said, that's it. I'm done talking. But we are not done because a new guy comes onto the scene here in chapter 32. His name is Elihu. And he's younger than all the others that have spoken. He apparently was one of the bystanders that during this time of Job's trial and kind of sitting in the dumps there, the ash heap, having been such a great man at one point, just observing, this young man just observing what was going on. Now he will approach with his words and thoughts. He can't hold it back any longer. Now last week we had several of you ask me about Job and the fact that, you know, I'd never heard anybody teach it quite like you have been teaching it. And one of the things that were brought up is the fact that I said he was caught up in the sin of pride, and God was showing us that in the last chapter. Well, this chapter here and the approach of what this young man has to say supports further the idea of Job just being self-righteous there in that last chapter. And the reason I say that is this. Now, we get hung up in the first part of this book. I've heard so many people say this. They look at that first statement in Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, we need to break that down so that we understand. Many people look at that and they walk away with the thought that Job was sinless, and he was not. He never said Job was sinless. Here's a breakdown of that verse. Job was blameless, and the word used there is tame, and upright, and the word used there is yashar, it should not be construed to imply he was sinless, blameless, or anything like that. He was a man that was just like you and I. Only he had a real good maturity about him. The root word for blameless is to be complete. Usually refers to a person's spiritual maturity and integrity, purity of his inner being. And the latter meaning, that right, that Y-S-R that is used there, straight, it's used in many contexts dealing with human behavior that is in line with God's ways. In other words, he had it together. He was a spiritually mature man that was right on point. But he wasn't sinless. He was a man that had sin. And I just simply pointed out in the last chapter in particularly, he had gotten caught up in saying how all these things he'd done without sin. And he was really laying out a list there of his accomplishments. And I believe that he edged over into pride in his life. These are all goals that you and I would like to achieve, a Job-like maturity, and we can achieve. He was not sinless, as we have seen, but he was wise and very spiritually mature. So let's get into the text tonight. And by the way, he didn't think he was sinless either. If you want to look at just one reference alone, chapter 7, verse 21, he very clearly said, you know, Lord, forgive me of my iniquities. So he knew that he wasn't sinless either. Verse 1, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and you really feel strong about what you're talking about, the subject, and you go, the further you go in that conversation, there comes a point that you realize I'm in over my head. And you really start to making statements that as you think about them after you've said them, you say, oh, I'm not sure that's even of God. You know, I've been there, you know, where you just get caught up and you start quoting things or you start speaking things that, well, let's see, is that really even biblical? That is where Job went. He started justifying his position from righteousness, and that is a dangerous place to be. That's where he was last week, last chapter. So this younger man, he speaks up with anger. And he is from the family of Abraham and from specific place, Barachal, of the family of Buz, listed there in Genesis 22:21. It says that Elihu was aroused against Job because Job justified himself rather than God. This is what Job did in the last chapter, justified himself. And we can do the same thing by counting our blessings because we have earned them. That's the danger of looking at our accomplishments. We can become self-righteous in our own eyes. Resist that with all of your strength. When two parties are divided over any issue, they can never reach an understanding unless, listen carefully, unless there is brokenness and a submissiveness and a willingness to be loving and not the victor. Or you'll never have a total agreement. We find a lot of high-mindedness today in our society, inside and outside the church, which is really the cause of a great many problems that we have today. Humility is the last stroke of the pen, the last effort that people put forth. And verse 3 says also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. You know, the second thing here that Elihu was angry about was that the three older men had not found any answer to offer. In his view, they had just gave him a bunch of words and they had no real validity to them. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. Now, I want to point out there in verse 4, things apparently are different today than they were in their day. Today, a young guy would have interrupted into this conversation here immediately and gave his 2 cents. He wouldn't have held anything back. We find in our society that the young have the stage. And really, it's true that the young are the ones in American society, in Western culture, the young are promoted, and it's getting younger and younger and younger, and the older ones are more cast aside. Though I must say many older folks have not been a very dependable, wise person, given that direction also, but in all generations, God would have us to respect maturity. So going on there, verse 5, when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, Job's friends, his wrath was aroused. This is another reason for this young man's anger. He wanted these three friends to give the answer to Job, and they did not. So, in verse 6, Elihu, the son of Barachal, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. This is interesting that as young people were afraid of Job, I remember a couple of chapters back when the kids saw Job coming, Job says, they scattered. They respected him to such a degree that, oh, here comes a great man. Verse 8, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. You know, there were times in the Old Testament where men would have the Spirit move in them, such as Bezaleel, that's how you pronounce it, the guy that got filled with the Spirit. Remember, this guy was the guy that was skilled in wisdom and the crafts of making the articles of furniture for the tabernacle back there in Exodus 31. He was a guy that just the Spirit moved upon him, gave him the gift. Not like me putting in windows where I got to try to figure it all out and then patch up all my mistakes. No, this guy was gifted from God. He had the skill upon him. David was inspired to write many psalms, and Solomon was just given much wisdom. But just like today, great men are not great from age, but great from God and submission to God. Therefore, I say, listen to me, verse 10, I also will declare my opinion. So here the youth starts coming out. Now we're going to hear his opinion, and let us do as we always do. In any text or any conversation you're ever in, weigh what that person says with the overall word of God as to whether it is right or not. In verse 11, indeed, I waited for your words, I listened to your reasonings, while you searched out what to say, I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words, lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now, he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. You know, Elihu, he seems to be accusing the previous counselors of letting God step into the ring with Job and just take care of him. You know, how would you like that thought? Step in a boxing ring with Job. I mean, with God, excuse me. It is true that when we fail to have a contrite heart and brokenness about us in our spirits, in our lives, God can do that in a real big hurry, can't he? We have all been taken to the woodshed. You're not a child of God if you haven't been. David said after the affair with Bathsheba, the sacrifices, this was his words, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you would not despise. Psalms 51:17. Now, this lesson is going to be taught to each of these people in this story that we're reading, the three friends of Job. Not necessarily Elihu, because he's really not, he does a lot of talking, but God really doesn't address him in the end chapters. Verse 15, they are dismayed and answer no more. Words escape them, and I have waited because they did not speak. Because they stood still and answered no one, I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion. For I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. So, he says here, he's so filled with emotion that he thought he was going to burst like new wineskins. I felt that way after eating dinner once, many times. He thought he had it all figured out, this young man. Now, we don't know really how young he was. Obviously, he was younger than Job, and he was younger than Job's friends. I do love youthful compassion and energy. It's something that we can feed off from, and if we keep it in check as far as wisdom and knowledge and those sort of things, the youth has much to offer to the body of Christ and to the world. Some theologians think that this guy was the writer of the book because of the way he addresses everything from the I viewpoint, where throughout this chapter says, I did this, I did that. You know, it's almost as if he was the writer. We don't know that, though. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, verse 21, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. Finally, old Elihu claims to be impartial, not influenced by position or title. You know, if Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar drew from tradition and education, Elihu here, he piously claims to draw from revelation. He claims that he has the insight from God. He has the Spirit of God. He has the revelation to give to Job. The problem is this, and I'm still chewing on this guy here on my evaluation at this point. When God comes on the scene in this book, in chapter 39, he'll talk all about Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, but never mentions this guy. So I look at that and I wonder, were these wise words or were these arrogant words or were just the fact that he was blowing off anger, God just ignored him? I don't know. We're going to see a little more about him, though, as the character unfolds in chapter 33, verses 1 through 4. But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth, my words come from my upright heart, my lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. I know this sounds arrogant as you read it there, but let me say this. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, Peter says this, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, that deserves an amen, that's for sure, because it has been my experience as a teaching pastor now well over 4 years that I have taught the Word of God from the pulpit. I can be as bold as a lion. There's a spiritual anointing in that call and that position. And I can be as bold as a lion. I can even be dogmatic, in fact. Every time I'm speaking, listen to me carefully, the Word of God. It's when I vary from the Word of God that I might get in trouble. But as long as we are teaching God's Word, you can be dogmatic, you can be emphatic, you can be revved up about it because it is the eternal truth. And it is true. People say, I'm seeking truth. Well, you stand on teaching God's Word and you'll be safe. If you know that you're speaking for God and His Word, then you can be very bold. I think this man, Elihu, knew he was speaking from God's Spirit, and so I'll listen to him and weigh what he has to say. If you can answer me, verse 5, set your words in order before me, take your stand. Truly I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. You know, Job had been asking for someone to meditate between him, mediate between him and God. And this young man said, here I am. I'm your guy. You've been wanting a Job. I'm your guy that I can fill in that gap because I know what God wants to say to you. And I know that you want somebody to speak to God, so I'm him. I am a regular made of dirt guy, just like you, Job, so we can relate. I'll be gentle with you, he says. You don't have to worry because I won't be heavy-handed. This reminds me of the person that is full of words to the point that you cannot get a word in edgewise. And we've all met them, haven't we? Where they come and they are rattling on so fast you can't even interrupt them to get a point across or make even a comment. Job never responds to him. In this whole thing with Elihu, he never responds to this young man. Maybe it's because the young man never gave him a chance. When we are ministering, one of the most important qualities, when I first started taking the counseling courses and stuff, the first thing I was taught by my teaching pastor was, you need to be a good listener. Learn to be a good listener. Keep your mouth shut and your ears open. And I heeded that, and it's really helped. Maybe Elihu listened so long to Job, and we don't know how long it was, this dialogue between three friends and all this, but he'd listened so long that he thought, here's my chance, and I'm not even going to let anybody speak anymore. Verse 8, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Stop right there. We've got to take note of that verse. He's doing something that is very dangerous, and we all get caught up in it. The young man had heard Job say this, that he was innocent, and Job did say that. Job said that he was pure. Not in overall everything. He was just simply saying pure in when it comes to sensual sins. Remember last couple of chapters? But he never said that he was without any iniquity. Job never said that. He misinterprets what Job meant. And we can do that. We can do that in our conversations with people. Misunderstand what they're saying. And that's why we need to be good listeners. In verse 10, yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Look in this, you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. So, we should always be careful at understanding someone when they are speaking. Be very diligent to, even at times, repeat. Now, this is what I'm hearing you say. And repeat it back to them so that you both have communication of what that person is saying. This young man says in verse 9 and 10 that Job has implied that he was sinless. And that is taking it out of context of what Job said. Some of Job's words, especially out of context, sound like a claim to sinlessness. I will grant you that. And that's why I shared with you what I did about his self-righteous list there in a couple of chapters ago. But for example, chapter 23, verses 10, 11, and 12, Job had said that he never had turned aside from God's steps or departed from his commands. Now, I guess you could construe that as Job saying that he was sinless, but that would be a stretch. Eliphaz certainly had that impression from Job's word because of what he responded in verse 15, chapter 15, verses 14, 15, and 16. But the precise words of verse 9 were not uttered by Job. And on occasions, Job admitted to being a sinner. And we see that, I noted earlier, chapter 7, verse 21, he clearly said in the first half of that verse, and then also in chapter 13, verse 26. His words in chapters 9, 10, 13, 19, and 23 have in mind sins for which he was being punished. You know, his whole thought process was, you know, Lord, I'm not being punished. I mean, I shouldn't be punished because of this sin or that sin. And he names off a bunch of them. So they claim there that nothing more for himself than what he had done. You know, he implied with that he knew he was a sinner. God already had pronounced him to be. Elihu did not understand what was happening from the divine perspective. Nor could we expect him to. Sometimes we think that we've got it all figured out of what God is doing, but we find out we didn't have a clue. His defense of God was like that of the counselors, especially, you know, his friends, their Job's three counseling friends, especially in their earlier speeches, but without the sarcasm or the critical spirit against Job's person. His perspective, this Elihu's perspective of God, was right, though. God is great. He says God is great and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and he is higher than man because he created man. In verse 13, why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. You know, this is a great verse. The number one problem of man is his rebellion as an equal to God. Every man and woman that struggles with God, if you dig right down to it, there's a rebellion towards equality of God. People argue with me and others like me that teach God's word that they have rights. We have rights, and we're justified to have truth spoken to them that they should understand rather than submitting to God Almighty without explanation. I want to understand it. I want to know all about it. I want to know why it is that I'm being punished. I want to know why I'm sick. What I do? You know, that was really Job in a lot of ways. Why do I say that's man's number one problem? Well, Romans 9. I love the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 20 and 21 says this. But indeed, O man, that's speaking to all of us, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. God has not promised to explain anything to us, but that we trust in him without explanation. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds. You know, we have the complete Word of God today. So we don't weigh hearing from God through dreams and revelations in that way as they did in the old days. In the old days, in the Old Testament days, Job's days, the prophets spoke, yes, but mostly, if God was really wanting to move in a man's life, it was through visions and dreams. He can still do that. I'm not saying that he's quit that sort of thing, but we need to be very careful when we have a dream. And I have people approach me with this quite often. Hey, I had this dream. And what do you think about it? Do you think this is of God? Oh, no, it's probably the pizza you ate last night or something like that. God doesn't speak to us very often through dreams or visions, but he can. And so you must weigh it against his written word. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. You know, if a man is going a certain direction that God does not want him to be going, then he can speak to him in a dream and warn him. God can intervene to keep a man from doing something that would cause him to go to hell. That's true, isn't it? I'm one. I can say very clearly, if God wouldn't have intervened and I wouldn't have listened to him, I was headed down the road to destruction. I remember driving on the opposite side of the lane on Highway 42 at one point, a couple of weeks before I came to the Lord, challenging God to send a car around that corner. That was how rebellious my heart was at one point. And God preserved my life for a purpose. And he didn't have a car come around that. And I'd have been toast, and it'd been all over, and I'd been in hell, probably. God does this. He intercedes in a man or a woman's life. Say, hey, you need to change directions. Look at Balaam and that whole deal with speaking through a donkey, you know. God can do anything, but most assured, he wants to get our attention when we're going in the wrong direction. Verse 19, man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out where once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. Now we're getting down to the real reason and the real message that this young man has. God can speak quietly through dreams and visions, or he can speak loudly through trials. And here Elihu, he says, your suffering, Job, is not for punishment, as your friends had been dictating. Remember, they were saying, Job, you're suffering because of sin. Fess up. No. This guy says it's preventive. It's preventive. The suffering you're going through, Job, is to keep you from a direction that would be dangerous and harmful. Now, again, revert back to chapter 1. We know that's not true either. That wasn't why Job was suffering. But it is why some of us do suffer. So it's a principle here that's being laid out. In his masterful work, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes this, that the Lord whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pain. And that's true. He says that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Boy, are we seeing it today with all the pain and suffering, the killing in the Arab countries. I'm just amazed at what's going on. Pain has purpose. We know that for a fact. A Dr. Brand, way back, I don't know how long ago, but conventional wisdom of his day was that leprosy destroyed fingers and toes and noses, you know, your outer extremities, the ends of your ears and that sort of thing. But he observed lepers for a long time in a leper colony in India, and he discovered that rats would nibble their fingers, toes, and nose while they were asleep because leprosy had destroyed their nerve endings. And with their nerve endings destroyed, when the rats would come in and chew away on their nose or their fingers or their ears, they didn't feel any pain. And so therefore, they would, you know, their extremities would rot off. Well, they thought for a long time that disease did that. No, it was the rats eating them off. That's extreme. You know, pain keeps us awake and alive. Pain alerts us to rats that can nibble at our soul. It's true. Pain has a purpose. if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, verse 23, one among a thousand to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. So, Elihu, he paints an awesome picture here. The sinner has been warned by dreams and visions and has been chastened by sickness and suffering. He's drawing near to the grave, he says. And in fact, in verse, 23 or 22 there, the executioners are about to capture him. Then a special messenger suddenly stands up. One among a thousand, he says, and pleads his case. This messenger has a twofold ministry. He tells the sufferer that what he ought to do, and he intercedes with God to have the person restored. What's that remind you of? This is a beautiful picture being developed here by this young man. It seems likely that this interceding angel that he's speaking about here is the angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And quite possibly the whole mediator thing that he used there, who gave his life as a ransom for sinners, you know, that's Jesus Christ. Again, this is a Christophany possibly of an incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. The Son of God visited the earth in the Old Testament from different times. He delivered special messages and he accomplished important tasks. We see that in Genesis 16:9, 22:11, Exodus 3:2. Just a lot of different references as to the angel of the Lord. But Elihu, he saw this angel not only as a mediator between God and men, but also as the provider of the ransom for sinners. Boy, this is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and his redemption on the cross. In verse 27, then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Here's the gospel, my friends, right in the Old Testament. If any man sees that he is a sinner and recognizes the light of truth, he will be saved. I love this. Behold, verse 29, God works all these things, twice in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Give ear, Job, listen to me, hold your peace and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. I like this young guy to this point. Save for a problem, or except for a problem with his little arrogance fling and a little bit of false witness about Job, saying he was, claiming to say something that he really wasn't, Elihu has done well. He's given some good principles to live by here. He has supplied an important piece of the puzzle that pain has a purpose. And it does. We must understand. And I know that there are those of us that struggle with chronic pain, arthritis of the back and knees and things like that. The older we get, the more we deal with stuff like that. What purpose? Well, maybe that's just simply old age. But again, I know that when I am being obedient to my pain, recognizing my pain, I'm drawing close to the Lord. I anointed two people with oil tonight, just asking for relief of their pain. So it draws us close to God. It's an important principle. Oh, if only we would have stopped at this point with this guy. He had inspiration from the Spirit, but along with that came a vulnerability. Peter had a vulnerability. He knew all about this. One time he was declaring Jesus the Christ. You know, who do you say I am? And he has this great revelation. And then the next moment he has his foot in his mouth and Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. We are to test the Spirit. We're to test the spirits of every person that speaks to us with words of wisdom and knowledge. I know that's something that we don't think a lot about, but it's something we must do. The Apostle John tells us we are to try or test the spirits because even though there might be a revelation from someone or really a wonderful work of the Spirit through someone, it doesn't mean that they can't turn to the right and go heading out into a tangent and get off onto a rabbit trail in the wrong direction. 1 John 4:1 is a good verse for you to refer to often. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." My friends, that's exactly what Ben was saying earlier when he started in worship. We are to test the spirits. We're not just to take what people say. Oh, look at what's happening here. See, we have a fresh new thing, a new revelation from God. Let's roll in the aisles and laugh until we start barfing, you know. Huh. Where does it say that in the Word of God? And yet people do it all the time. They get off in tangents and get off into weird stuff. Oh, we've got God's Word. And if we're good students of God's Word, we won't get off on a rabbit trail. Take it to the Word of God. Pray about it. And see if what that person says bears up with truth. And you know, that was my last line that I wrote here for in my notes. And that just parallels exactly what Ben was trying to share with us earlier in worship. So the Spirit's moving.